And now, if you would, we're looking at Galatians. We've got three more sermons in this series in Galatians. We're now in chapter 6. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 6. And to give some background before we read the text, as a result of, as we've seen, the Judaizers who have come in and taught, have been teaching this false gospel to the Galatians, saying that they need to add something to Christ for God to accept them. They're teaching a form of self-salvation. Christ plus the works of the Galatians equals their justification, according to the Judaizers. Paul comes in and says, no, that's a false gospel. It's what Christ did alone that counts as the basis of our justification that we have through faith alone and not our works. And Paul says, corrects the Galatians in they're starting to go along with the Judaizers. Paul comes in and corrects them. And as a result of this teaching of the Judaizers, this result of this teaching of self-salvation, we see indications in Galatians that the Galatians community, the Galatians church, began to exhibit correspondingly fleshly characteristics in correspondence with this fleshly striving for salvation on their own merits. They began exhibiting correspondingly fleshly characteristics, such as in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, speaking about these Judaizers, these false teachers, Paul says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. And so we see this vanity, this pride that's being exhibited. And then in verse 15 of chapter 5, Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So this cannibalistic, envying, competitive, self-righteously competitive spirit that characterizes the Judaizers' teaching and influence on the Galatians and their life together as a church. Well, Paul has written to the Galatians to surrender to Christ alone for their complete salvation and thereby exhibit the fruit of the Spirit that flow from such a God-vitalized life rather than these works of the flesh, things that Paul warns them against. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul gives instructions for walking by the Spirit, for gospel living in the community of the church, in the trenches of church life, as there's this battle between the desires of the flesh and the Spirit at work. And so Paul is writing to the Galatians and saying, in light of this gospel, in light of the Spirit working in believers, in us to bear fruit, here's how you're to relate to one another in the trenches of church life, in the trenches of the community of faith. And so that's some background to this text. And now, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word, if you're able, from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who gave these words to us through your Apostle Paul. We thank you that they are inspired, authoritative from you, and pray that this morning by the same Spirit you would press them into our hearts and it would result in praise and worship, obedience, and glorying in you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So what I want to do this morning is walk through these five verses in chapter 6 and go one at a time through the passage, and we'll see different things about this life in the trenches in the church. In verse 1, we see that Paul tells the Galatians that that in the community of faith, we're to restore those who are snared in a sin and restore them with a spirit of gentleness. A sin that comes and snares and grasps somebody. The word here for this word that underlies caught in a transgression has the sense of even coming maybe unexpectedly and then catching or grasping somebody. Now, it's not to excuse the person who's caught in it. Of course, they're guilty because he uses the word transgression, which is an act of disobedience to God's desire, God's standard. So these are people who are guilty for what they do, but it's this unexpected, this being grabbed by a sin that's exerting some level of control over their life. I remember when I used to go fishing a lot, and there's a river near our house that we'd go through this cornfield, and then you come down on the river, and there was this bank, and it was a great bank for fishing. And it was sand right up to the water, and this river would flood. I mean, and because of how this river was situated close to the outlet into the sound, the tides would affect how high or low the river was, as well as you could have rain that was happening way upstream, or maybe a snowmelt that you weren't even aware of where you were. But if water was coming into the river up there, then it could, not flash flood level, but it could, you know, raise fairly quickly. It could raise about a foot an hour or so, the river could, and unexpectedly if there was rain further up that you didn't know about. Well, I went fishing with a friend, and we went down there, and we were fishing along the bank, and we were using Alaskan waders, or we might call them Washington waders, which are basically no waders at all. You just go out into the water in shorts, and you stand in freezing cold water and fish. Well, the reason for that is because there was this channel that ran on the opposite bank of the river that was deep, and the salmon, when they were coming in, would flow with the bottom of the channel along the bank, and then there was a corner around the river, and they would pile up there, and you'd see them flopping around. And so you wanted to get out in the water as close as you could, so when you threw your jig out there, it would be in the middle of the stream, and then the sort of corky bobber on the end would sort of flop around in the water, and the salmon would strike it. So you would wade out in the water as far as you could because you wanted to get close enough to reach the bank. Well, I went fishing with a friend, and we were out there fishing, having fun, and we got done, ready to go, and I realized that my friend was in the same spot and had been in the same spot for since I last checked on him. So we're ready to go, and he's kind of struggling around. And I go over there, and he says, I'm stuck. I can't get out of this sand. And what had happened is the sand along the bank, and usually you can go in, and you just pull your foot out, and you walk along. Well, he had both of his feet in the sand, and he had been struggling for a while. He couldn't get himself out of the sand. And I knew that this river, like I said, could rise, not at an alarmingly fast rate, but if we couldn't get him out, I mean, we'd have to call, I don't know, some sort of rescue person to come, and I don't know how they pull him out. I had these thoughts of, well, what if you attached a rope from a helicopter? But that'd probably pull him in two because the sand sucked his legs in. Well, it took us a while. I finally got down there, and I was on my knees in the sand and water, and the water was rising, and I was digging and digging, and so you have the water rising, going in, sucking his feet. Finally, after probably about a half an hour, finally got him out where he was able to pull one of his legs out and then get the other one out and escape from the danger. Well, ever since that happened, I thought, what a great illustration of how sin works. And in this passage, sin that overtakes and traps and catches somebody, and the need then to have a brother or sister, somebody who loves you, come along and help you out. Now, this sin that Paul's speaking about, if anyone is caught in a transgression, Paul here isn't advocating a sort of like a mentality or culture where we follow everybody around in sort of like a police state where we're sort of private eye detectives following everybody around, but rather more like a lifeguard. Where if we see, so instead of every single little stumble or sin that we commit, because 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. So loving somebody, being willing to overlook and forgiveness, some of these smaller, capturing sins. But then if like a lifeguard, you know, a lifeguard sees somebody, they might sort of bob down. They're going to wait and see if they come back up or if this is something that they're going to stay down in the water from. And then they're going to kick into action and go out to rescue them, throw them the floaty device. So instead of a police state, I think what Paul's getting at here is a lifeguard state where we care about one another, we care about one another's lives, and if we see a brother or sister that's caught in a sin that they're drowning in, that has them captured, that is exerting a kind of control over their life, whether they acknowledge it or not, realize it or not, want out or not, that we in love go and seek to rescue them, to restore them from this sin. So Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any kind of transgression that exerts this kind of control over us, that we notice a brother or sister has, then Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, when Paul says you who are spiritual, he means those who are walking by the Spirit, as we just saw in the passage before, those who have the Spirit at work in their lives that are exerting such fruit as, for example, in verse 23 of 5, gentleness. In fact, Paul's going to say in this very verse, in verse 1 of 6, they should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. It's the exact same word in 6:1 as Paul mentioned in 5:23 as a fruit of the Spirit, this fruit of gentleness. And so those who are spiritual, Paul isn't speaking here about some elite class. He's not speaking about strictly pastors or elders. He's talking about all Christians who are walking by the Spirit. It's part of our responsibility and our love for one another to restore a brother or sister who's caught in transgression, who's caught in sin. And so it's part of our corporate responsibility in caring for one another. Paul says that we should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Well, this word restore is to restore him with the gospel through their repentance, that we show their sin, we point it out in love and humility and call them to repent, to turn to Christ, and to walk by the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. And this takes place, Paul says, should take place with a spirit of gentleness. As I mentioned, this word gentleness is the same as the word in verse 23 of 5. And the definition for this word that's translated gentleness here is, and I'm quoting from the standard lexicon, it is, quote, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, or gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, or meekness. This word, the spirit in which Paul says to go and restore a brother or sister is a spirit in which we're not overly impressed by a sense of our own self-importance, but rather we exhibit a gentleness, a humility, a courtesy, a considerateness, and a meekness when we go to a brother or sister who's caught in a sin and seek to win their restoration. So it's not that the purpose of this is to restore the brother or sister, not to beat them over the head and leave them for dead, but to restore them because we're like lifeguards. We know that this is about life and about their life, and so we seek for them to come to repent and to embrace the gospel and to walk in a manner that reflects the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And then Paul goes on in verse 1 and he says, keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Now, commentators mentioned a couple of temptations to sin that may be here for the one who goes to restore a brother or sister. One may be to fall into the same sin that they are in. Say it's they notice they're privy to a business transaction that was unethical that went down. Well, maybe there's a temptation to fall into that same sort of thing, or a circle of sort of habitual gossip that's going on. As they go to seek their repentance, they might be tempted to come into the same thing. So Paul says to watch yourself. But another thing that it may mean, and maybe both, I mean, both are certainly important, is a spirit of self-righteous pride, so that when we go to restore a brother, there's the temptation to think, well, I'm not in that particular sin being caught out in that, so I must really be something in myself and start thinking this sort of self-righteous pride. And so Paul warns us, when we're doing this in a spirit of gentleness, which takes this love for the brother or sister, humility, considerateness for them, and gentleness with them, to also keep watch on our own lives, our own hearts, that we don't either fall into the same sin that we're seeking to restore them from, or to fall into the sin of spiritual pride. And then Paul goes on and he says, now in a more general, broad instruction, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So certainly a burden that you bear for another is this helping restore somebody from sin, that's exercising a kind of control on their life. That is a burden that we help one another to be, that we help bear one another's burdens as we go to them in this spirit of gentleness for restoration. But it's also other burdens in general. It's a general term here. Paul doesn't specify all the types of burdens, but he says bear one another's burdens in general. And so this can be these acts of restoration, but also various and sundry other kinds of burdens. Now, before going on further with the various and sundry other kind of burdens, I want to say something else about this bearing the burden of restoring a brother or sister that's caught in a transgression. One question that might come to mind as you hear Paul saying this is that you might think, well, is this judgmental to do this kind of a thing? Well, no. I mean, certainly it could be done in the flesh in a judgmental way, but if done by the Spirit, and as according to Paul, it's not judgmental. It is making a judgment. We are to make judgments and care about sin and care about those who are caught in sin and make discernments. Discerning is a kind of judgment about what's right and what's wrong as we watch ourselves, as well as we see what goes on in the life of our brother or sister. We are to make judgments and care about sin. We're just forbidden from making a kind judgment. Of judging. We're forbidden from doing a kind of judging, namely the kind that Jesus taught against in Matthew 7, which is one of self-righteousness or pride, or here, as we saw in our passage, one that's devoid of humility and a spirit of gentleness and considerateness. In other words, we are to judge, have discernment, notice what's right and wrong, and take loving actions on behalf of ourselves and others. We are to do that sort of a thing, but we're not to do the kind of judging which we think of as judgmentalism, which is to be done, which is done in a spirit of pride or self-righteousness, devoid of humility or devoid of this gentleness that Paul speaks about here. And one of the things that helps us in this is to take note of when Paul says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, as we realize our own, that we there but by the grace of God go I. There but by the grace of God, I could be in that very same or another sin situation that the brother or sister that I see is. And so recognizing our absolute dependence on God's grace, and that undercuts then the spirit of pride, self-righteousness, and bolsters rather this humility and gentleness for a brother or sister. So that we make judgments according to the Spirit, exhibiting such gentleness and considerateness for others. Now, for this to really work, you know, in order to meet somebody and expose their sin to them, well, it requires not only humility and gentleness on the part of the one doing it, but on the part of the one receiving it, a humility and a willingness to hear it. I can think of a time in my life where somebody approached me about something, and I knew that he loved me. I still kind of bristled at it initially, but I knew the spirit that it was coming from. And took it then, eventually at least, as a word of life that he was speaking into me. And so for this to work, it takes the spirit of gentleness on the part of the person who's coming to you, as well as the one in the sin, a spirit of humility, to be able to say, a spirit to be willing to say, to repent and to cling to Christ and to see and to see our sin and run to the Savior with it. Now, some may bristle and leave and want to have nothing to do with it anyways, but you can pretty much be sure of that response if we approach without this gentleness in self-righteousness, pride, and in the flesh. And so Paul, who is wanting the Galatians to, rather than devour one another, edify one another, support one another, build one another up, tells them to do this kind of restorative work according to the Spirit in gentleness. And then, as I said, he expands this out to general burdens, burdens in general. This could be burdens in the community that are emotional, that are a life situational. You know, I can think just recently what a shower of love it was for you all to give us meals when we had just had Joshua. What a blessing that was to free us up and so we didn't have to think about that. You know, those kind of things. There may be some who are needing shelter or some kind of financial help at points in life. But these burdens that are too much to bear on one's own, then as the congregation comes alongside and helps bearing one another's burdens, Paul says that when you do this, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, in verse 14 of chapter 5, Paul had said this. He said, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then here he refers to the law of Christ, namely this love that is the fulfillment, the thrust, as Jesus summed up the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, love being the thrust of the law. Here in Christ, we see by his example, and being freed to do it by his saving, atoning work, then we're called to fulfill the law of Christ. That is to love as he has now taught us to love, in keeping with the summary of the Old Testament law, or the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul says, by bearing one another's burdens, you're fulfilling this law of Christ. And these burdens, like I said, can be things from situational to matters, emotional matters. Maybe it's a matter of instruction. Somebody needs advice or clarity on an issue or something they're thinking through, whether doctrinally or life situationally. It may be a time of depression or difficulty in the life of somebody. So bringing encouragement to them, the word of the gospel is bearing a burden. Like I say, it could be helping out at somebody's house to fix it up, or they may be sick or ill, and so contributing in some way to the functioning of their household or life. Or, you know, this is a broad term for burdens, and one of the points is that we have needs, and sometimes we have needs that are too much for us to bear alone. And a wonderful thing God has given the church to be able to help one another, has given us each other to be able to help one another and lift the burdens of one another. Now he goes on in verse 3, and he says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So now Paul is saying, let me say before this, by the way, that that small groups are a wonderful place to be able to get to know and encourage and share the burden that we have in our lives with one another. You know, it doesn't have to just be there as we're here together, but small groups are uniquely situated because of their size to be able to do some of that, getting to know one another and know how we might be able to care for one another in ways. And so if you're not in a small group, I would encourage you to consider being part of one, because it's a way not only that you may be able to have your burdens help to be carried, but also help to carry other burdens, which, like I say, it doesn't take place exclusively in small groups, but it is a wonderful, uniquely positioned way for that to take place. Now in verse 3, Paul goes on now and he says that that we're to reflect on our own dependence. Paul's now going to give the attitude that will make successful the kind of obedience to verses 1 and 2, the carrying of one another's burdens. What attitude will make this a success? What attitude needs to go under this? Now I have an example recently of where I bore some burdens, but my attitude wasn't the greatest about it. When we went, especially when we were coming back from Washington, I was carrying my computer bag on one. This is between from the airplane, getting off the airplane. I was carrying my computer bag, and then I was carrying a backpack on this shoulder, and then two other backpacks, because when you have kids that four kids that are six and under, two of them at least weren't carrying very much. In fact, I had to carry Jonathan as well for part of it. And so here I am trudging to the airport carrying like one, two, three, and then I was carrying his backpack as well, one, two, three, four, five bags, and Jonathan kind of barely. I'm not a very big guy, and so I'm not as strong as some. And so I was really like I was lifting burdens in this situation, but my attitude wasn't the best. I was really kind of begrudgingly doing it, and so the Lord had things to say to me about that, and this verse though is one that says that our attitude is to be such that makes the bearing of burdens a success. And he says in verse 3, he says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." The "for" here, the word "for" in verse 3, relates this verse to 1 and 2 by way of giving an explanation. So Paul's going to give an explanation about the kind of attitude necessary for the success of obeying our responsibility to bear each other's burdens with gentleness and to care and love for one another in this way, that we're to do it in a spirit that is properly reflective of our own dependence, of our own need, of our own lack of self-sufficiency. If we don't recognize our own absolute dependence upon God for everything good, from our salvation to our shelter, from our meals to the mercy of the Lord to forgive us our sins, from all the things that keep us going and living in this life, from breath to whatever, from life, physical life, to eternal life, life forever. If we don't recognize our dependence upon God, who is our Creator as well as our Savior, if we don't recognize our own absolute dependence on Him for everything, then we will operate with an overinflated view of ourselves, of our abilities, our importance, or our self-sufficiency. And so Paul is saying here in verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is actually nothing, being nothing, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So to have this prideful, overinflated view of ourself, our own abilities, or our own self-sufficiency, or our own importance, is actually an attitude of pride rather than one of humility. Now, when I played sports, I had an overinflated view of my own abilities, importance, and self-sufficiency. I remember when I played baseball, fourth grade, first year playing baseball, I thought I was something, and I wondered why the coach wasn't putting me in more, thought, man, he just doesn't see how good I am. And over time, my attitude got tempered until one year I played football, sixth grade. I was like 85 pounds. Coach stuck me in at right guard. I have no idea why. Maybe he thought I would do the least damage, like the weak link if you're going to, I don't know. But I remember one game in particular. I was playing right guard as 85 pounds, thin as a rail, sixth grader. And I kept getting plowed over every play. And I know his name is Corey because after every play, the coach would say, "Good job, Corey," and I was just getting leveled like every time, and time after time, I got to the end where I was like, I'd pretty much given up in my heart with this game because I knew he was just going to be able to plow me over. Well, it began to sink in, but I did have playing sports sort of an overassessment of my own abilities and self-importance to the team and this sort of thing, and we all. As we're sinners, operate with some kind of overinflated view of our abilities or importance or self-sufficiency. And one aspect of spiritual growth actually is to come to see ourselves better for who we really are. People who are created and depending on our Creator. Sinners saved and made new by grace alone. The word for humility actually comes from the Latin word for dirt, humus or humus. I don't know if it's related to humus, the food, but humus, for ground or dirt. And so humility, we were created from the dirt by God. He created Adam and Eve. And so recognizing our own creatureliness. And in Christ, we've been saved, if we believe in Jesus, from the dirt or the mire of our sin. And so recognizing that we are creatures saved by grace, creatures who have fallen, saved by grace, and given new life in Christ and a new identity in Christ, when we think of ourselves according to that which is reality, if we believe in Christ, and if we don't, it's still a reality that we are created by God. Humility, then, is to think of ourselves realistically. Rather than having an overinflated view of ourselves, pride, humility is to think of ourselves realistically, recognizing God as the source of all our good. So we can say that things are good in our lives, but we recognize that it's not because I'm something, but it's because He's something, has given it to me, has done this in me and for me. And so humility is thinking of ourselves as we ought, with a proper estimation, recognizing our Creator and Savior as the anchor of all the good, as the source of all the good that we have. In fact, I recently heard a TV interview with Billy Graham's grandson, and he was asked in this interview to say something about what he's learned from his grandfather. And he said, took about a minute or so, and said, besides all this, you know, the public things that you know about him that he's taught us all, he said, I've never met anybody a more humble person in my life. And the reason that Graham, he went on to say, was so humble is because he truly recognized that he is a creature, that God's his creator, and recognized his own need of a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior. And so having a proper estimation of ourselves before God will give us the attitude, the kind of attitude that then allows us to go to other people who have failed and sinned and or have needs, and in humility and love bear their burdens like Christ has borne ours. And so the gospel tells us that as sinners, those who have failed from the heart to live for God as we ought, we bring nothing to commend us to God and everything to condemn us before God. But because Christ, the perfect one, was condemned to death in our place, we thereby escape the wrath of God by clinging to Christ in faith as our Savior and Lord. And then, now having instead eternal life in the one, Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead, we then begin exhibiting the kind of humility that's proper to one who recognizes that they've been saved by a great Savior and they themselves are not that Savior. As we see in the gospel, our nothingness and Christ's everythingness, our poverty and our joy, we find ourselves turning then from self-reliance, self-righteousness, and pride toward Christ in love and worship, and towards others in love and humble service. And so the gospel has this effect in our lives as it grows us, as it matures us into those who are marked by such a proper estimation of ourselves and such an overflow of gratitude and joy then to our Savior. So then Paul goes on, after grounding this command for responsibility to others in the body to bear burdens in an attitude of one where one sees one's own poverty before God in the gospel and one having everything in Christ. Paul goes on and says in verse 4, but let each one test his own work. Let each one test his own work. Now notice here, work is singular. Paul's been using the word works throughout Galatians to speak against this being accepted by God on the basis of our works. And he says, no, that's not the case. We're accepted on the basis of Christ's work through faith. What Christ did, his works count for our salvation, not ours. But here Paul uses the word works, plural. It's the only time in Galatians, or singular, I'm sorry. It's the only time in Galatians he uses the word for work singularly here, and it's not in the same, he doesn't use it in the same way as he does when he speaks about works for justification. But rather, he's in context here referring, as he's been speaking of in verses 1 to 2, this work of caring for one another, caring for the brothers and the sisters, and watching one's own life, watching oneself. This work of bearing one another's burdens. And it is work. That's one of the things about loving one another, is it takes effort and courage and work and self-sacrifice. It's hard. It is work. And Paul is referring to this work here. And he says to this work of bearing one another's burdens and watching oneself. And he says, let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. So this is one's own work. Rather than comparing ourselves to another person, how they're doing, or even over-identifying with another person, Paul says to look at yourself and your own life. So he says to resist comparison. Rather than saying to yourself, I think I'm better than that person, so I'm okay. Well, at least I'm caring for one another's burdens in this way or doing this and that, and I'm doing it and they're not, so I'm okay because I'm better than them. Rather, Paul says, test one another's own work. And his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. So rather than boasting in comparison to the neighbor, it's looking at our own work. How am I doing before God? Not how am I doing in comparison to my neighbor. Another way that commentators think that this may be meant, this language of comparison, is by over-identifying with another person. So saying, well, if this person thinks I'm great, then I'm okay. If my brother or sister looks at what I've done and they've said, oh, you're doing really well at that, then I think, oh, well, I must be okay because you think I'm okay, rather than comparing our own work before God alone, testing our work by God's standards, not in relation to our brothers or sisters in some way. So Paul says in verse 4 to resist comparing ourselves over against our brothers or sisters or with them, but to see ourselves before God and to look at our own work in relation to what God requires. And Paul has spelled some of that out in verse 1 and 2. And then the reason to boast will be, he says here, in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now you might say, if you look down in Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul says this. So you might be scratching your head at that last phrase. Paul says this in verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So you might think, well, how does this square? Paul's saying that we're to examine our own work to see if our lives bear the, as we test them, a test reveals what's there. You know, when you go to have blood work done or something, your blood is tested, it's revealing what's there in your blood. So as we look at our lives, we're looking to see what's there. Does gold shine through or just rust? Does the gold of the Spirit's work in our life, the fruit of his work in our life shine through, or is it just rust that when we examine our work? Is there gold there? And so we test ourselves, but Paul says, so that his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. But Paul in verse 14 says to boast only in the cross of Christ. What's going on here? Well, in verse 4, I think the way to understand that, there's two different words, by the way, that are used in the Greek for in, boast in. In verse 3, I think what that word carries in this context is a good way to translate this would be to boast concerning ourselves. That is, we're looking at our work to see what's there. If we're taking a test, we're having our eyes on our paper. We're not looking at the other person's paper to either compare or steal answers. We see our paper before us, and then it reveals sort of what we know. That this word, when we're to boast concerning ourselves, not concerning another. So this word here, boast in ourselves, I take as to boast concerning ourselves, looking at our lives and seeing if it bears gold, and doing so before God, not contingent or dependent on what my brother or sister thinks or their life, but I'm looking at my life, testing my own work, so that my reason to boast will be concerning myself and my work, not alone. Now notice then, the ultimate place of credit, the credit goes to Christ. Paul says that you boast in the cross alone. It's in God, it's His grace, it's the work of Christ that wins us salvation, and then God's Spirit that bears forth the gold or the fruit in our lives. And so Paul isn't saying here in verse 3 that we boast in ourselves in the sense of taking credit for ourselves, but we look at our lives to see if it reflects gold, and then we are happy that it's there, that it, as we examine it, we see in our lives the fruit of the Spirit in some measure. And so our boast is one in which we look at our lives and we are happy about what's there. Not that we take any ultimate credit. This belongs to Christ, as 6:14 states, but that our life shows gold upon testing, and we're happy about that. We rejoice and boast in what the Spirit has produced in our lives, and we do it not concerning other people, but concerning ourselves. We can boast that there's real gold there. Again, not taking credit for it, but seeing that it is in fact there, and we're happy about it, rendering ultimate praise and credit to Christ, to the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so verse 4 is a call to test our lives to see if we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, if we're walking in the way that Paul has outlined. And if we are, then we can boast concerning that, not in ourselves, but because of God's grace, but we can be happy about what God has done in our lives. And then Paul goes on in verse 5 and tells us to realize, part of this living in community with one another in the trenches is to realize our own personal accountability. So he has said that we're to bear one another's burdens. We have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters, but there is a burden that we can't bear for one another. Verse 5, Paul says, "For each will have to bear his own load." Here he uses the future tense. He says, "For each will have to bear." Earlier when he said, "Bear one another's burdens," in verse 2, it's a present command. Bear one another's burdens. In this life, as we are in the body, we're to bear one another's burdens. But then Paul says in verse 5, "For each will have to bear his own load," referring to the judgment, referring to when we render account to God for our lives. And this is a burden that we all bear before God, not for one another, but that we stand before God to give account of our lives at the end. And so in verse 5, Paul wants us to realize our personal accountability, that each of us will give account before our Creator and Judge for what we have made of our lives. Now, concerning salvation, our boast is in the cross, as he goes on to say in verse 14 of 6, that when we stand before God, the only way that anybody will be saved is on the basis of what Christ has done for them, and they're having received it by faith. That either we're gonna when we go and stand before God and we're presented before Him, nobody in the congregation is going to be able to step up and say, "Well, I had a little bit of extra here to help you know Joe out at the judgment." It's going to either be all on us, or it's going to be all on Christ. The basis of our verdict. And it's either going to be, if it's all on Christ, it's going to be justification, the same verdict that we have received in this life when we place our faith in Christ. At the last day, that verdict will be rendered, reiterated. If it's on us, if we have sought to be our own Savior, we haven't surrendered to Christ as Savior and Lord, well then, when we stand bearing our own burden, it's going to be more than we can bear. We're going to be crushed under it and under the judgment that will come on us for our sin. So there's this judgment, ultimately, that we have. But there's also the judgment that Scripture speaks about, that those who are saved, those who are believers, also receive rewards by grace for what we've made of our lives by the Spirit with respect to such things as the use of our gifts, our abilities, our opportunities, our material resources, time, etc. And these aren't things that we compare with one another. You know, it may be that somebody has been given an education or an opportunity that somebody else hasn't been. Well, this person is not going to be this person who doesn't isn't going to be judged in relation to the person who has. They're going to be judged before God for what they've been given, the opportunities and this sort of thing that they've been given. And so when we stand at the judgment, we're going to give account for, as Christ illustrates in the parable of the talents. God, you know, one person was given a talent, another two, another five, and when the judge returned, two of them had made good use of them. The other one had made no use of them. And the ones that were made good use are given more rewards. The other one, reflecting his own unregenerate heart, is even having that taken from him. Well, when we stand at the judgment, saved by faith in Christ alone, there's also going to be this what's called rewards given. And these rewards, it's important to note, and I won't read it because of time, a commentary that Calvin gave on 2 Corinthians 5:10, one of the texts that speaks about this. These rewards are not on the basis of merit. They're given by grace because, as Calvin points out, we don't do perfect works, and we have no claim, even in our good works upon conversion that aren't perfect. We have no place to claim merit for them because any good that we have has been done by the work of the Spirit in our life. And so Paul has already said in verse 5 that the fruit is born of the Spirit. This gentleness that he tells us to approach one another with is a fruit of the Spirit. And so there's no place for boasting. In fact, God even giving gifts in relation to lives that are lived for him is an act of grace itself. And so there's no place for boasting, no place for our own merit, but that then God gives rewards at the final judgment, not salvation we're talking about here, but done according to what we do with what God gives us in our lives. And again, these gifts, abilities, opportunities, relationships, situations, all these things that we think about who we are, our life, and where God has placed us to live for his glory, what we build with that says something about what we prioritize and who we love. And in keeping with this section, somebody who's proud, a proud person, somebody who doesn't know Christ, hasn't submitted to Christ, this person strives to build his or her life as a monument to our own greatness and worth, to their own greatness and worth. And so when you look out at in our world, those who are living their lives are in some way, shape, form, or another striving to make something of their life, to build it as a monument to their own greatness. So maybe they have a talent or an opportunity that they're trying to maximize to the hilt, but they're doing it as a monument to their own greatness, their own worth, their own sense of self-importance, and hoping to find some kind of validation, acceptance, some sort of kind of peace or feeling of worthiness there. But a gospel person, somebody who's been gripped by the gospel, realizes the utter crumbling failure of such an effort of building a monument to our own glory, our own salvation. And a gospel person has found his or her life in Christ instead, and then builds their life as a monument to God's greatness and worth. So rather than the proud person building their life as a monument to their own greatness, the one who's been humbled through the gospel builds their life as a monument to Christ's greatness. And then the monument of the proud at the judgment will be utterly smashed and rejected, but the monument of the humble will be accepted as an offering of a life empowered by the grace of God. Not as something that saves us. We're saved by Christ alone. And even that monument we build, we must recognize that it's done as a result of God's grace at work in us. So we can't even claim any merit or favor for that on our basis. But then we give to him at the judgment a monument of, this is what you've given me, Lord, and I return this to you by your grace. And so Paul's speaking about this kind of thing, that we will each have to bear our own load at the judgment, and this is one that we can't bear for one another, but we need to be mindful of it as we live our lives as a monument to Christ's glory. So here we see in this passage, Paul tells us about living with one another in the trenches of life, of the difficulties, the struggles of life and community, that we're to restore our brothers and sisters who are snared with a gentle spirit, that we're to relieve those who are burdened in our community with love, that we're to reflect conscientiously upon our own need of God, our own absolute dependence on Him for salvation, for creation, and that we're to resist in our lives a comparison with others, but to see our lives before God, who's our Creator and Judge, knowing that we'll stand one day to give an account, pleading only the merits of Christ's blood for our salvation and even for the grace that results in fruit in our lives, but then also by God's grace receiving some kind of reward, in addition to salvation for the fruit that's born in our lives by God's grace as an act of His grace. And so this passage really exhorts us then to care for one another in a spirit of humility, being gripped by the gospel and then reaching out to others in their need in love as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Pray that You would impact our hearts by it, that we would, by Your Spirit, live lives that are monuments to Your greatness and Your glory. We thank You for Jesus, on whose foundation our lives are anchored and root and built and get their power and strength for growth and stability and weathering storms and entering even into the judgment because of our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.